You're listening to Bethany Radio. More content is available on iTunes or online at BethanyBibleLeroy.com.
I invite you to turn to the book of Mark and our scripture as we continue on in this book. The teaching of the Lord here through this. We're going to be in Mark chapter 9. We're in verse 30 today. Mark 9, 30. As you're turning there, we're remembering this boy from last week with an unclean spirit and the father saying, I believe, help my unbelief. I think we've got the picture. We do. I got it in there. This was from Malachi last week. Jesus saying, come out of him, and the demon leaving this boy on the ground, the boy's father there, opposite Jesus, and his great words, Lord, I believe, and his honest words, I believe, help my unbelief. And then Jesus at the end saying, this kind only comes out by prayer, and our emphasis is say, the great work it is of prayer and faith and trusting. So, Malachi, thank you for that. Let's look in the Word of God, read it together, and we'll make some comments on it here. Let's read. We're going to begin in verse 30, and we're going to go through verse 37 for today. Mark 9:30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Let's pray together again. Father, we recognize right now only by your Spirit do you reveal yourself and make these words understandable to us. And so we want to ask, we praise you, Lord, for this. And we want to ask again that you would soften our hearts, Lord, to hear what we need to hear, Lord. Lord, to penetrate deep where we have not served you as we should, where we have gone astray, where we have done what seemed natural and it wasn't godly. Father, we need your power to change us and transform us into the image of your Son, to be Christ-like in who we are. We thank you, Lord, that we are not alone. By your power, you do this. So we pray for your Spirit right now to work amongst us as we study, as we look in, as we wrestle with the text. Father, enlighten us, show us, reveal yourself to us in a great way, we pray. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Well, there are implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of living in his kingdom. There's gospel implications for that. We're in the middle here, what I just read, of some focused teaching of Jesus with his disciples. It kind of starts, you know, we've been in Mark, but it starts back in verse 27 of chapter 8, I believe, where they're going on to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? You know, who do others? Who do you say? Peter says, you're the Christ. Goes on from there, and there's kind of these, not kind of, there are these three separate predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection. I'll just show them since they're so close. Just look close. I mean, the first one is in chapter 8, 31 through 33. Son of Man's going to suffer many things, be killed, after 3 days rise again. So we see that. And then there's some teaching. And then the second one comes what we've just read today. Verses chapter 9, 30 through 32 here. Kind of a section, Jesus again, Son of Man is going to be delivered. There's, it comes again. Now there's a third time as well. If you look forward in Mark 10, 32, we're going to get to this. Or is it 32 and 34? Began to tell him again, we're going to Jerusalem. Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests. They're going to condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock him. And it ends, after 3 days, he will rise. So there's kind of these, there's these three predictions. Now within it, there's some maybe more hidden ones. They're there. So there's not just three, but there's three that are really almost the same. And after those three, there's some teaching that happens. I think we're in a section here where Jesus is really focused. He's zeroed in on teaching his disciples with him. And we can tell that. They're going to back to Galilee. He's going to teach them. He doesn't want others to know what they're doing. But this first one, the first prediction, then there's some teaching that we looked at. Denying yourself, denying self for Christ, or his transfiguration, worshiping Christ. We worship him by listening to him. Last week, there was that prayer, his dependent belief, putting our faith, trust in the work of God. And now this week again, we're gonna read the, we read the prediction of his death and resurrection, and then outflow from it, like we read here, servanthood. We're gonna read unity, because you belong to Christ, dealing with sin seriously, living in oneness with husband, wife, letting the children come. There's some themes that follow. Then we'll have another prediction, kind of a crescendo at the end, and then here's why the Son of Man came, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, kind of like a crescendo. And so if that helps you, kind of where are we at in this? We're kind of in the middle of this, but there's prediction, death, suffering, or suffering, death, resurrection, teaching, suffering, death, resurrection, teaching, and then and so forth. It gives you an idea of how Mark has put it together here. And I believe it's in Matthew as well in the same way. But today, we're kind of underneath that section of Jesus talking about his death and resurrection. We're going to be talking about the idea of greatness and the idea of being a servant. This is not a one-week study. This will come up again and again here as we look at it. You might think the disciples, we might have an idea. Well, we may not, but hearing instruction once on being a servant, they would get it. They would obey. Yep. It appears they did not. They would not get it. They struggle to implement this call of Jesus in their lives. So let's join them again back in our text as they travel back from the region of Caesarea Philippi to the home base region, Galilee. They're going to get to Capernaum. And we join them back in verses 30 and 31. Again, we've been, Jesus before, he's made multiple stops in Galilee, you know, multiple healings, but it appears here Jesus, he's on the road home, doesn't want anyone to know they're coming through. Again, it's narrowed down to teaching his disciples here and preparing them, really. It's a mission of training here. And so here's what he taught them. Let me read again his prediction in verse 31, kind of the second part of it. As he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, here's what he told them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. You hear that Son of Man, again, Daniel 7 type language here of the Son of Man predicting his deliverance into the hands of men, his death and resurrection. Say here, I think in your notes you've got some of this outline. The gospel is foundational to true discipleship. Foundation. I think that's where we get this from. Jesus here speaking of the gospel and then the training. So gospel training in that order. Paul speaks of the gospel. You don't have to go there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he reminds his readers much of the same as Jesus is doing here. Same of the gospel. He reminds them of the gospel that I preached to you. He says this, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So he's Paul himself. This is first importance. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And so on, Paul goes to explain just how important it was that as Christ was raised from the dead in his resurrection, so too we will live again. Again, the centrality of the gospel here. So here in Mark 9, where we're at, Jesus, he's laying out his most foundational purpose in coming to earth, to be delivered into the hands of men, to be killed and to rise again. His grandest work in all of creation, appreciate what Milt prayed about, that out of all this creation, what he's built in the universe and all this, his greatest work here would be God coming to die on a cross to save sinners, to serve sinners. The greatest one becomes the least of all to purchase his own. And so from this section here, then flow, I think, these gospel implications. What does this gospel look like? What's it to look like in our lives? And that takes us to this, before we get there, I guess we've got verse 32. Back to the disciples. And here's how they took that. They didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Quite literally here, the word for the disciples, they don't know what he's saying. And it's hard for us because we're so familiar with these statements. We can kind of read over them quite quickly and go, yeah, I know that happened in that order. It's historically, I remember that. His disciples, they were on the opposite. They didn't understand. They didn't know. And their paradigm, again, if that's a big paradigm, kind of what they had in mind for what the kingdom looked like in kingdom terms for their mind, I think it was fixed. And I think for them, the kingdom was near. It was imminent. It was coming. And here Jesus is talking about some of these other things. Death, killing, resurrection. In one sense, they were right. Messiah would reign over the kingdom of David. 2 Samuel 7 talked about this forever kingdom. But it's that the reign would come through the suffering of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. That's what he's declaring. So for the disciples, I think we can speculate that kingdom suffering, it was not high on their list of, you know, great things of the kingdom. They're not thinking suffering. They're thinking great things, kingdom, it's coming. It's coming soon. We're a lot the same way. And think on it this way. We hear the good news of the gospel. Jesus saves. You got power by the Holy Spirit. And I think we struggle to comprehend ourselves that trial and suffering are a part of the normal Christian life. Thinking it ought to look more like victory when all around it sometimes it appears or looks like defeat. The answer to that kind of kingdom thinking, well, it's supposed to be victory. It doesn't look like that. Here's an answer. It's God's ways. And this is faith that God's ways are higher and better and divine and holy and perfect, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning. Think of it. Jesus suffering, delivered to the hands of men, condemned to die. Wrath was poured out on him, cursed for sinners. The perfect plan of God. Again, we're faced with the reality of God's divine purpose for his glory in the face of trial and suffering here on this earth. But as we read, the disciples were afraid to ask him, and they walk on towards the home. And we pick up them in Capernaum in verse 33. Let me read that. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" So imagine these disciples, they're walking along, they've heard this. "What are you guys talking about?" He asked them, "What are you talking about?" Along the way, he had not interrupted their conversation. He let them talk, let them have the dialogue, the conversation. But now they're in a private place, and it's a place of teaching. He can ask them what they were talking about. I believe he already knew the discussion that had taken place. He knows the heart. We learned about that, Mark 7, 21, 22. He knows where evil thoughts, where coveting, where envy, pride, as we're going to see here, foolish things, amongst others, they come from the heart. He knows the heart. And so Jesus asked them what they're talking about. In verse 34, we find they're silent. I mean, you can almost see them looking around at each other, kind of Don't tell them what we're talking about. Or maybe they look down the floor. Maybe they're ashamed. Verse 34 tells us why. They kept silent for. You see the word for there. Why? This is answering. Why were they silent? For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. To this question of Jesus, they knew the answer. The question was not unclear to them. But maybe you can already hear the conviction in the silence here. How quickly the conversation for them had turned from the Son of Man suffering, delivered to the hands of men, being killed, rising again. Quickly it turned to inside, their own self. And so, though the disciples, they don't understand Jesus speaking on being killed and rising again, they do appear to strongly believe in the coming kingdom. At least this aspect they seem to grasp. But quickly, the kingdom rule of Jesus leads to the thought of, where will I stand in the kingdom? Who's the greatest? The focus shifts from the worship of the king, who they're with, to self. And it happens quite quickly. Matthew Henry comments here on their argument about this, who's the greatest. He says this, "Nothing could be more contrary to the two great laws of Christ's kingdom, lessons of his school, and instructions of his example, which are humility and love." So nothing could be more contrary than, and here he's saying, than desiring preferment in the world and disputing about it. This ill temper he took all occasions to check, both because it arose from a mistaken notion of his kingdom, as if it were of this world, and because it tended so directly to be debasing of the honor and the corrupting of the purity of his gospel, and he foresaw would be so much the bane of the church. Quickly, they fade away from worship of the king to self, disputing, desiring to be preferred, one up against one another. Who's the best? Instead of this kingdom mindset of humility and love and suffering, as we're seeing. So the last words of verse 34, the disciples are arguing who was the greatest. This really sets up Jesus to speak about what true greatness looks like. He's right in front of them. True greatness looks like having an identity of the last of all, or least of all, and an attitude of a servant. And so verse 35, he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus sits down here. It's kind of the mark of a rabbi teaching. He begins to gather them around. Jesus is going to define greatness for them. Here's the definition. It's last, being last, and being a servant. The way to the kingdom is down, not up. Seek your own glory, not this kingdom. Get ahead, be better than others, not this kingdom. Be last and a servant. One commentator says, humility, however, makes this observation, I think we could agree, how humility, however, this lastness, this servanthood, it's not a natural virtue in us. And few qualities are more unpopular in our self-assertive world. We might think it's noble to say I'm humble, but I think if we really do a true examination, do we have true humility, true servanthood, true lastness that Christ is talking about here? What Jesus calls for here, this lastness, this servanthood, it's counter to our very nature. It's pride in the heart that desires to be first. So as I came across this, you might ask the question, well, is he literally saying it's okay to want to be first? Like, it's all right, just try to be first, but if you're going to, here's the way to do it. You got to be humble, and so you still got this being first, but here's the way to do it. I don't think that's what he's teaching here. He's challenging the heart of what it looks like to be great. Why? Because he's the greatest one. He's going to lower himself to the pain of the cross to serve his own. Jesus is doing this very thing. But I also believe Jesus, he's not presenting some sort of add-on to your discipleship. Like you're a disciple, you're following, you got prayer down, you're reading the scripture, you're following God, you're seeking to live under His rule and His command, and by the way, try to throw in some service, try to throw in some humility along the way. This is what God's followers are to look like. They're to look like last type people, servant type people. So Jesus defines greatness. And then helpfully, he takes a child here. Maybe it's one of Peter's children, one commentary suggests, to illustrate. I think the child comes as an illustration. Look at verse 36. He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." I think in our day, it's harder to grasp for us this idea of receiving a child. Because in our culture, and again, when I say a general statement, doesn't mean everywhere or every family, but there's a general sense that children have quite a status. I mean, it was the other day at the grocery store, I heard a mom, you know, and I'm the same. I'm not different than this, you know, but it struck me as walking by, you know, well, you want this cereal or that one? Is it, you know, going to be this? You choose, you know, right? We don't just say, here's bland Cheerios, kid, you're going to eat it. I mean, some of us do, and we have to do that. But sometimes we give them the choice, and that's all right, but we can elevate to where the child's pretty elevated status. So it might be hard to understand. Maybe we feel like we elevate children to quite the status. I think in Jesus' time here, they had a different status. Still loved and cared for. But listen to one commentator, because it's helpful for us to understand the culture at the time. James Edwards says this. He says, "We are mistaken if we imagine that Greek and Jewish society," it's of this time period, "extolled the virtues of childhood, as do modern societies in general. Societies," now he's talking about back then, "societies with high infant mortality rates," that means their children died quite often, "and great demand for human labor cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. In Judaism, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society, whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as fathers or husbands. Children in particular were thought of as not having arrived. They were good illustrations of the very last." One commentator speaks of Jesus' call to receive the child as to reverse the conventional value scale by according importance to the unimportant. Basically, you see this child, what society deems unimportant, consider important. And then Jesus adds here in this receiving one such child in verse 37, "Receive them in my name. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." So I looked at that a little bit. In my name. What's he saying? I think what's being said here is that what is done in Jesus' name is as if Jesus himself had done it. You do it in Jesus' name, it's as if Jesus had done it. You can study other scriptures where it's used. It's "do this in my name," or you might hear "speak in my name" throughout scripture. It's the same as saying "do as I do," or "speak as I have spoken," or here, "live as in likeness to me." In Mark here then, to receive a child in Jesus' name, it was to do as Jesus does. Receive, really, the least of these. And the child's the example here, but it could be applied differently. Receive the unimportant. Disciples are to serve, denying self, in the name of Jesus. For this is exactly who Jesus is. He's the great servant. What this passage does not say, and I want to be just brief there, it doesn't say salvation for us is by means of welcoming little children. That's part of living out the gospel, but it's not our means. It's if you receive a child, you receive me in a salvation type sense. Jesus, case in point, we just saw verse 30 through 31 there, or verse 31. Jesus talking about, here's salvation. It's the Son of Man dying, His death, His resurrection. We're saved eternally by the precious blood of the suffering and yet resurrected Savior. And so we are saved to, and we've talked about this many times, right? We're saved to serve. The gospel has implications here. We're living out the gospel as we serve others. It's the gospel that informs each of our hearts as well here of our inability for greatness, much like these disciples. That's the daily, this is how the gospel informs us. It says we do not follow God as we should. It says here, serve, be last. Can we go a day without some sort of thought of me first? Now, we may not like blurt it out, but we want self become so important. And so in the gospel sense, we need God's enabling grace to intersect our lack of serving and our desire for self above all else. It's His working grace. And by His working grace, we serve others like children. It's not a means, it's an evidence of salvation. So the point here, it's the attitude of the disciples towards the least of these, the last, in this case, children. You want to resemble Christ? Here's what Matthew Henry says again. Those who are most humble and self-denying do most resemble Christ. You want to say, I want to grow in Christ's likeness. What do? Be humble and self-denying. And he says, and they shall be most tenderly owned by Him. Again, James Edwards says, the humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and least is done to Jesus. And whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. I think we got a taste of that this last week in this place, literally receiving children to minister to them and their families. Some of it was not very glamorous. Perhaps you fixed a child's name tag. You picked up something that got spilled. You gave them a Band-Aid. You got sticky fingers with the glue trying to put that mobile together. I hope kids, it's staying together, but you got fingers of glue. Serving last, being last, it's not very glamorous, but it can be glorious when we do it in Jesus' name. Here in our church, I see this idea of greatness of serving. Various places, those that would stay behind even after VBS is over to do the tiring work of cleaning up late at night, doing the vacuum, take out the trash, those that would come in to fix some light bulbs. There's no fanfare. Nobody knows who. It just got done. Those who quietly give of their resources with our offering. No fanfare, no glamour, no list of names. Here you are, Lord. I'm serving. Maybe it's those who quietly care for a spouse or take time to put blankets together for those in need. They're servants in our midst. We want to praise God for this. Perhaps even the nursery workers, if they can hear me now, back there, thank you for your work. And those here that take a Sunday to go back there to minister to the least of these, to children, that we don't think they can hear a lot of our words, but they can pick up on it, can't they? I'm sure studies would show before they can talk, they're absorbing us. And you're ministering to them in Jesus' name. Thank you for that type of service that helps moms and dads listen here. But I also know for some of us, certain kinds of service is easier than others. Cleaning something or caring for someone or attending to need, it's much sweeter to us when you feel it's appreciated, isn't it? Just if you get thanked for it, then it's, we don't say that, but that's how it can be. What happens when it's not so well received? Are we still to be last of all, servant of all? That's really the test for our motive, and that gets to our true motive. When no one's grateful, no thank you card, nobody noticed, and then we know that motive. Have I served in Jesus' name or in my name? Let me finish. I'd like you to turn to the book of Hebrews at the end of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 through 21. Because we are in need, if we're honest, to serve well. It is easy to serve. I won't say easy, but it's much easier when we're thanked or noticed or appreciated. It's when we're not, when none of those things. I want you to hear these encouraging words from Hebrews chapter 13. Towards the end, you often hear it as a benediction. Maybe I think I've shared it from the back before. I want to hear encouragement here. It's why this message, why it's titled Gospel-Driven Servanthood. And that's, I don't know, gospel-driven, that's not my making. I've heard that around. But I think it's right for our servanthood that it's the gospel is behind it. The gospel of Jesus, His power at work by His Spirit in our lives. And why we must, to be servants, continually come back to the cross for any hope of serving. Because we naturally want to be first, not last. We want to be served. We don't want to serve. So listen to Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who's the actor here? It's God. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Who does the equipping? God equips for service. Who does the working? God works in us through Jesus Christ. Be sensitive to His equipping grace, or on the lookout for situations that will boil out our infirmities. As your pastor, as I prepare for these sermons, I see my own failures in servanthood pretty much within the last 24 hours or 10 or whatever it is. It's where I'm at, and we need His grace. And those things that boil them out to go, that's God's grace to show us there's your need. There's an area I want to control. I want to be over. In Christ, we need to remember we're not powerless to serve. God's given us what we need for life and godliness. And He works in us. He refines us as His children. Perhaps presenting to us hard people to serve and love, that we might understand, again, in light of His great love in serving us on the cross, His death and resurrection, to serve the least of these sinners. That's how great He is. We're to grow in Christ's likeness. I want to end by saying this. There is one time where it's okay to say me first, when we apply this to us, to say, Lord, me first. I want to be a servant. I want to be last. It's easy, and I don't doubt as I've preached this or as I've prepared, perhaps there's people you have in mind. Oh, they could be a better servant. They could use, you know, they could use this sermon. They should listen to this and be last. I'm talking to you, to your heart. I'm talking to my heart to say, Lord, first deal with my servanthood and my being last. And when those things come, when those trials come, help me to welcome that trial to boil out me, that I might serve you in your name and glorify you. So let me pray for us in this. Father, we know our past, and we know You're at work. You're at work in Your people. Lord, You're at work even though we so often we don't see it, or we think we don't see it. We think victory is where it's at, and here in Your Scripture, suffering brought Jesus to the cross and brought our eternal life. So, Lord, we just pray as we face trials this week, testing of our servanthood, whether we're going to follow a couple short verses in Scripture, whether we're going to be last of all and servant. We're going to be tested by this today in our own nature. Lord, give us victory today to take a step of faith and trust You and serve those that are hard to serve and hard to love by Your grace and Your patience for Your glory, that we would do it not so we get thanks, not so we can come back and report, but we do it because we enjoy You. because you've loved us, we can love others. Strengthen us today in this, Lord. We ask you to work amongst us. In Jesus' name.